About 3.5-4 months ago, we stopped at questions 56 and 57 of an Orthodox catechism. Just to give you some background to remember, an Orthodox catechism is based off the Heidelberg Catechism. That was written around the 1560s in a part of Germany and was meant by Prince Frederick and those who helped do it, he commissioned, to help the faithful learn the important necessary things that we need to know about the Bible from a Reformed perspective. They baptized their babies. So in about 100 years later, Hercules Collins, who's Baptist, took the Heidelberg Catechism and baptized it in believer's baptism. And so he kept most of the questions except for the ones that deal with baptism. We haven't got there yet. It's broken up to go through sort of like the Apostles' Creed, where we've talked about what the Bible teaches about God the Father. We've talked about Jesus Christ. And now we're in our section on the Holy Spirit. And we've discussed what the Holy Spirit does in His ministry in bringing us salvation. So today we're going to look at question 58. Before we get there, let me just start by saying this question, well, let me read you the question, then I'll proceed. The question is this: what profit is there to you when you believe all these things? And these things mean what has been taught about the Holy Spirit, but also Christ and God the Father. What profit? Now, we ask this question in everyday life. I know online I've looked at, and there are calculators to figure out what's better to do in a situation. Is it better to rent or to buy? How much is your rent, and how much would a house cost? And then how long would you have to be in the house for it to profit you to own a house? Is it a year, 2 years, depending upon the down payment? How long? Is a 15-year mortgage, 20-year, 30-year, what's the interest rate? And you can sort of make an understanding here. Is it more profitable for me to buy a house, or if I have to sell it in a year or two, I lose the commission on it? Or do I stay and rent for a while, even though I'm not going to build up equity? Well, that's sort of the question here. What profit is there to believe all these things about the triune God? And there are two profits, two things in which we profit. There are more, but two that this covers. It's this: that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. And those are the two things we're going to talk about right now, Lord willing. First, that I am righteous in Christ before God. Romans 1:17, in Paul's great exposition, says this: for in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is a key, very key text. And that the righteous shall live by faith is a quotation from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. Habakkuk was a prophet right before the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Habakkuk was in Judah because the northern kingdom Israel had already been destroyed. And it's only three chapters long, his book, but basically it goes like this. He looks around and sees all of his countrymen acting like sinners. And he says, God, aren't you going to do something about it? And God says, yes, I'm going to bring the Babylonians up and have them swoop down and punish them. And he says, God, the Babylonians are worse than us. So he has these two complaints. God, don't you see what we're doing here? You need to punish it. Oh, you are, but I don't like your plan for how you're going to punish it, because the Babylonians are worse off. In the midst of that, in chapter 2, verse 4, God tells Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. That they shall walk according to faith in God, entrusting Him and His plans and His purposes. And then by the end of it, you have this great discourse in chapter 3, was it verses 16 through 17, 18, 19, there, where he says, if everything fails, I will trust in the Lord and I will rejoice in Him. So he's been completely changed around. Well, this is used by Paul in this. It's also used two other times in the New Testament. And in this instance, it's talking about how we are made righteous by faith. That this isn't a righteousness that we do on our own. Now, as taught by the Roman Catholic Church, they say you have to earn a righteousness. So you are saved by faith plus works. And the idea is that at the time of baptism, you have the removal of original sin, and now the Holy Spirit starts working on you. You've been regenerated. And as you go down the sacramental road of going and taking, going through getting catechized, getting confirmed, having your first Mass, continuing to take the Eucharist, going and confessing your sins to a priest, going through that road even down to last rites, then you are infused with grace to make you more and more righteous. And then for most of them, they're going to go to purgatory because they still have to be purged of more and more of their sins because they have to get to a level of perfection before God can declare them to be perfect and righteous. Which completely says that Christ's righteousness is not enough. Because you're trusting in your righteousness by faith. This is the context of Martin Luther when he, in the early 1500s, he read this verse that the righteous shall live by faith and said, I am not righteous enough. And it troubled him. This is what he wrote from his writings. Nevertheless, in spite of the ardor of my heart, I was hindered by the unique word in the first chapter of Romans. The righteousness of God is revealed in it. I hated the word righteousness of God. Because in accordance with the usage and custom of the doctors I had been taught to understand it philosophically as meaning, as they put it, the formal or act of righteousness according to which God is righteous and punishes sinners and the unjust. As a monk, I led an irreproachable life. Nevertheless, I felt that I was a sinner before God. My conscience was restless, and I could not depend on God being propitiated by my satisfactions. Not only did I not love, but I actually hated the righteousness God who punishes sinners. Thus, a furious battle raged within my perplexed conscience, but meanwhile I was knocking at the door of this particular Pauline passage. Earnestly seeking to know the mind of the great apostle, day and night I tried to meditate upon the significance of these words, the righteousness of God is revealed in it, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So he saw it. I can't keep that standard. I can't meet that level of righteousness. I can't be perfect, and God's going to judge me by something I can't keep, and now I'm getting more furious and angry and also hopeless. Well, what does the Catholic Church teach about righteousness? And justification. Let me read you some from the Catechism. Question 20 says, justification has been merited for us by the passion of Christ. It is granted us through baptism. It conforms us to the righteousness of God who justifies us. It has for its goal the glory of God and of Christ, and the gift of eternal life is the most excellent work of God's mercy. So it has to be merited, is granted us through baptism. That baptism helps you become more righteous. 20:23 says, sanctifying grace is the gratuitous gift of His life that God makes to us. It is infused by the Holy Spirit into the soul to heal it of sin and to sanctify it. So there's a difference between having Christ's righteousness credited to our account to us being infused time and time by grace to help us become more and more holy or righteous, and it's on that basis that we can eventually get into heaven. And the next one, 20:24, says, sanctifying grace makes us pleasing to God. Well, charisms, special graces of the Holy Spirit are oriented to sanctifying grace and are intended for the common good of the church. God also acts through many actual graces to be distinguished from habitual grace, which is permanent in us. So you have to be infused by taking the Eucharist, by confessing your sins, by being in the Catholic Church, to help you keep getting more and more righteous before God. That way you'll cut down your time in purgatory and then you can eventually get to heaven. Well, all that is denying this truth. that our righteousness is based upon Christ, and since His is perfect, we don't need more righteousness. It's complete. It is finished. And that's why we can say we are positionally righteous right now. We are justified right now. Whereas the Catholic Church says you can't be justified until you are actually, in reality, perfect. Because then it's based upon you and not based upon Christ in you. But Luther had a breakthrough, and this is what he says when he finally got it. "Then finally God had mercy on me, and I began to understand that the righteousness of God is a gift of God by which a righteous man lives, namely faith. In that sentence, the righteousness of God as revealed in the gospel is passive, indicating that the merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now I felt as though I had been reborn altogether and had entered paradise. In the same moment, the face of the whole of Scripture became apparent to me. My mind ran through the Scriptures as far as I was able to recollect them, seeking analogies and other phrases such as the work of God by which He makes us strong, the wisdom of God by which He makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. Just as intensely as I now hated the expression the righteousness of God, I now lovingly praise this most pleasant word. The passage from Paul became to me the very gate to paradise." So what he saw was this: God's expectation and standards is His perfect righteousness. I can't get there, and He's going to judge me by that, and that made him angry. I can't meet that standard. And then he realized this verse was saying, but God gives me the faith to have Christ, and now that standard that I need to meet, Christ has provided for me. He provides the very thing I need to be saved. And I'm passive, and it's by grace, by faith in Him. And not about me. Isn't that amazing? Spurgeon's Catechism says this on question 32. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So there's a difference between imputation and infusion. Imputation is like a bank account, where imagine you have overdrawn your account and you have negative $1 million. And someone comes and puts a deposit slip in, and now they don't just make it zero and pay off your debt, but now they make it $100 billion. Well, now you're rich. And what's happened to you? Nothing. Your bank account's changed and you've been passive in it all. That's salvation. We are spiritually bankrupt and lost, but Christ, by faith, we trust in Him. He removes our sins, but now He doesn't just make us neutral before God, but He lavishes His righteousness that He has performed and has given that to us as if we have done it, and our name is under it as our own. Whereas the Roman Catholicism, they're saying, you have to take and go through the sacramental road of baptism, of confirmation, of doing the Mass every week, of confessing your sins. And through it, God injects grace into you to help you to have a righteousness before Him. But you never have perfection. That's why you have to go through purgatory. Unless if you're some wonderful great saint. And through this, there's also in heaven a treasury of extra merit that Jesus or Mary or Peter have performed. And so then you can buy indulgences, and that extra merit that's hanging there can now be credited to you and given as righteousness on your behalf to help make up for the righteousness you lack. Isn't that amazing? Another great passage is Romans 3, 21 through 28 that teaches us about God's righteousness. Let me read it for us. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. There's so much here. We don't have time to go through it all. Let me just capture some highlights for us. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So what are the conditions? We must believe, we must trust, we must look, we must put our soul in the hands of Jesus. And by doing that, faith is the instrument, then we receive the righteousness of God as our own. Verse 24, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see, the Roman Catholic view is you have faith, but you also have to have works, so you have to earn it by going through the sacramental road. You have to trust in the Mother of the Church to give you and infuse you grace to get you to the point where you can get to purgatory and then get out of purgatory. Whereas this is saying, no, we are justified, meaning legally declared not guilty by God on the basis of grace. It is His divine favor that He has bestowed upon us, and it is a gift. Doing nothing can merit it. Doing nothing can earn it. Doing nothing can have us obtain it. We just look to Jesus who has redeemed us through the cross. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. We have this past record of all these sins. Well, that needs to be satisfied because God is perfectly just. He can't overlook them as the God of Islam, Allah does. He forgives in their system by just not having a sacrifice. It's just, well, I just won't worry about it. Not this. No, God is just. And He can't be bribed. We can't go and give Him enough money to have Him look away. We can't clean His... We can't, serve Him enough. No, it has to be taken care of. And so Christ's blood, His redemption on the cross, His sacrifice was a propitiation. It satisfied that debt that we owe to breaking God's law. It made that justice take place so that now that debt has been paid and God is no longer our enemy saying there is justice to be given to us. No, that justice has been taken care of by Christ. And then verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. See, the Roman Catholicism, their idea is you have to get sanctified first before you can be justified. You have to be holy before you can be declared not guilty. Whereas the Bible teaches the opposite. At the moment of salvation, at the moment of conversion, when the Holy Spirit indwells in you, causes you to be born again, the first thing you do, you have faith in Christ, you're turning from your sins, you are justified in that moment for all time. You have been declared not guilty, and you are positionally sanctified as being a holy one, but then you have progressive sanctification where you work that out to become more holy. But as you work that out, you don't become more justified. You don't become more not guilty. You don't become more lovable by God. You don't get more righteousness because in that moment of faith, you have all the righteousness of Christ given to you. And it cannot be taken away. Another passage, Galatians 2, 15 and 16, that sets this up. It says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because the works of the law, by the works of the law, no one is justified. So the Judaizers, what were they doing? And Peter fell into this. They were saying that faith alone in Christ alone was not salvation. You needed to be circumcised too. And if you weren't circumcised, then your faith in Jesus wasn't enough. So you have to trust in the works of the law. Or take and do the... make sure you continue to follow the diet of the Old Testament. And by trusting in that, then you can have salvation. But Paul is clearly condemning that and saying, no, in verse 16, a person is not justified by works of the law. but through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, when you are looking to doing good works to save you, you're not looking to Christ, you're looking to your hands. But it's by faith in Christ. You look to Him. And the reason why He's seated at the right hand of the God is because He has finished the work that is necessary to save your soul if you trust in Him. Here's what Charles Spurgeon says about the Ten Commandments, how they condemn us. He says, "Neither was the moral law of Ten Commandments proclaimed on Mount Sinai ever given with the view of sinners being saved by it. His people are not under it as a covenant of life." It tells us and shows us that we don't meet that standard, and we need a Savior, Jesus Christ, who has met that standard for us and has paid our debt. Finally, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Once again, faith that we need in Christ has been granted to us and passively, and God has bestowed it upon us in His favor, and we do not deserve it. And this isn't our own doing, it is a gift. And so in the Roman Catholic system or any other false religions, when you add a faith plus works, the difference between you getting to heaven and someone else is not the faith, it's the works. It's you. And so if you get to the finish line, who gets to boast? You get to boast. You get to boast in that, "Well, why did Joe not make it to heaven?" Well, he wasn't dedicated enough. He had other priorities. Why didn't Bill get to heaven? Well, he didn't get baptized. Why did Sarah not get to heaven? Well, after she got confirmed, she never set foot in the church, so she didn't have the grace infused in her. Instead, we say, why am I saved? Because of the graciousness of Jesus Christ. It's not because I'm better than the reprobate. It's not because I'm better than those out there who may be drug addicts or those people who are good citizens, but they're trusting in their works and have rejected this, or better than the Muslim or better than the Hindu or better than anyone else. It's because God has shown fit to show grace to me, a sinner. And therefore, I will boast in Him and no one else. So, friends, we need to remember that we are saved by grace. We're like the man on trial for murder, and they have videotape of us killing the person. They have eyewitnesses. They even have stuff on the internet saying that I've planned it and I'm going to do it. It is a lock case. You're going to be sentenced and you're going to be given the death penalty. And it's like someone comes along and you're pronounced guilty, and someone comes and says, "I'm going to take your debt for you. I'm going to go to jail and take the death penalty, and you can go free." And in the meantime, not only you get to go free, but the judge adopts you as his son or daughter, and you get all the privileges that the judge has and have that relationship. That's how drastic and changing it is to have the righteousness of Christ. So, brethren, rejoice in the free righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you're trying to look for something to praise God for today, praise God that it's not based upon you, it's based upon what Christ has done. And if you struggle with fearing condemnation, then see that God provides the very thing you need to be saved. If you're struggling with assurance of your salvation, usually that happens because you keep looking to you and saying, "I'm just not good enough. I just have too many other sins in my life. I just have too many problems that are working in me." And you're looking to you instead of looking to Christ and all that He has done and the "it is finished" and the promise of righteousness found in Him. And then you can have peace for your soul. But also we need to beware of false gospels. I use the Roman Catholic Church as an example because you see how they're historically Christian, but they are off on so many different areas, and it's so easy to adopt a mentality that, okay, faith plus works equals salvation, when really it's faith equals salvation plus works. And out of salvation comes more and more good works for Christ. So let's beware of all the other gospels that teach this falsehood. So we've talked about righteousness of God in Christ. The second point that we'll talk about briefly is this, that we are an heir of eternal life. There's a biography written in the 1960s by E.W. Bacon called Charles Spurgeon, Heir of the Puritans. And of course, when you're an heir, you're one who has received an inheritance. Many of you have probably been heirs of your parents or grandparents, and or you may be an heir of what they will give to you in their will. And now you have it as your possession. So we are heirs of eternal life. John 3:36 is a great verse for this. It says this, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God remains on him." A couple things I want to bring out here. First, the first condition, whoever believes. Believing is trusting. Believing is putting faith. It has really three components. One, it's a mental idea that, oh yes, I understand the truth of this. Second, it's I now not just understand what the gospel is, but now I agree that it is true. But third, it's now trusting in the gospel. I can believe that the pew will hold my weight, but I'm not really trusting in it until I sit down and pick my feet up, and now I am trusting in the weight. And so believing is trusting in Christ. I believe Christ is the Son of God. I believe that Christ has died on the cross. I know it is true, and now I trust in Him. And He says that we will have eternal life. That starts now at the very moment of salvation. We get the ultimate fulfillment of it in the future. But we have life without end. We're going to go to heaven one day. We'll then be raised from the dead and have our souls and our bodies come together. We'll have the resurrection of the dead, and our bodies will be resurrection bodies and made new, and we will dwell with the Lord forever without end. This is the promise. This is the inheritance that we all have. And that's why when we talk about contentment, the more we think about that and the less about what we don't have here, the easier it is for us to say, it doesn't really matter if I have or not have that. I'd rather have eternal life. I'd rather have a body without wrinkles and hurts and pains and miseries and be with Christ in the Emmanuel's land where there's no sun, and because Christ's glory shines and makes everything bright. So this is without end. It's not conditional. It's not temporary. It goes on and on and on, but it's only for those who believe in Christ. The second, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So this is the second category. Those who believe, those who do not obey. Which shows us that the gospel is a command as well. Repent and believe. Those who do not obey, those who are not trusting in Christ, which is a command that all have been commanded by God to put on Jesus Christ, to trust in Him. And if you do not do that, you shall not see life. This doesn't mean you'll be annihilated. It means that you will not have eternal life. You will not have resurrection to paradise. You'll have resurrection to judgment and continuous condemnation in the lake of fire forever and ever. You will feel the brunt of God's wrath for sin. You will have no pleasure. You'll have all sorrow. It won't be a bunch of buddies in hell having alcohol and partying forever and ever. No, it will be loneliness, misery, where you are consumed by fire but never consumed, like the burning bush in Exodus 3. And this is because people do not obey and believe and trust in Christ. Here's what Charles Spurgeon said about the hope that we believers have. "The vista of a praiseful life will never close, but continue throughout eternity. From psalm to psalm, from hallelujah to hallelujah, we will ascend the hill of the Lord until we come into the holiest of all, where with veiled faces we will bow before the divine majesty in the bliss of endless adoration." Isn't that wonderful? We have this wonderful promise of being with Christ forever as heirs, singing praises with Him and to Him and with our brethren forever and ever. So let's remember, brethren, that we will die, but we will not cease. We have this wonderful promise that you are an heir. Even if no one is going to give you anything in their will to you when they die, if you die penniless and brokenless, you will still die the richest man because you have Christ. And we will be consciously in the presence of the Lord forever and ever. But this is only for those who turn from their sins and by faith trust in Christ, who admit with the hymn writer, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to Christ, to the cross I cling," because it's Christ and His righteousness and trusting in Him that is the key that opens the door to us having eternal life. If we reject Him, we reject the key, and the door remains shut. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that the very thing we need, perfect, holy righteousness, You have provided through Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that it is a gift of God. We thank You that no one can boast, but we boast in You, in the power, in the beauty, in the love, in the majesty, in the steadfastness, in the faithfulness, and the grace of our Lord and Savior. O Lord, help us to cherish these truths. Help us to remember that we are nothing apart from You, and that Christ has done it all for us. And help us to wonder and look forward to completely possessing the inheritance that has been promised to us in Christ. We thank You, Lord, for these wonderful words. In Jesus' name, amen.